Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief, the Bible says. And yet Jesus was a man who had deep joy. He talked about it and spoke of it frequently, and he promised it also to those who served him. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Many Christians today do not have much joy. They do not have an inner serenity and joy that every Christian really is promised and should have. What has robbed us of our joy? What is it that has been the thief who has stolen from us the joy that God promises to us in Christ? I believe the letter of Philippians is a letter which deals with that. We've been studying it some on Wednesday night, but I want to spend some time tonight in talking in particularly what we might call the joy stealers and how to overcome, as to Paul's suggestions, those things which steal joy from us. Philippians explains how it comes to pass that we can have our joy stolen from us, and then what we need to do to replace it or to put it back or to have joy again. I believe the answers are there in the book. You recall that Paul is a prisoner. He's a prisoner in his own hired house, chained to a soldier in Rome. This letter is written primarily, probably as a thank you note, sent by Epaphroditus to the Philippians in order that he might, or that as Paul might express his appreciation for their deep concern and abiding relationship and fellowship with him in the furtherance of the gospel. It also is a sharing of Paul's secret of Christian joy. I don't believe he's trying to hide it here. In fact, I think he's trying to tell them, "I rejoice and you ought to rejoice. And this is the reason why you ought to rejoice." Joy or rejoicing or gladness is mentioned over 19 times in this one letter. His condition was serious. He was ready to appear before Caesar, perhaps to be pronounced the capital punishment, perhaps to have been thrown into the arena with the lions or made a laughingstock and then crucified, or perhaps burned as a torch for Nero's suppers. It could have been many ways that Paul could have died, but he didn't know what he was going to undergo. But he was ready to meet it if the time came. Some at Rome were Paul's enemies. Some were for him and some were against him, as he pictures in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 and 17. But in spite of these dangers and discomfort, he mentions joy or gladness or rejoicing 19 times. And most of the time, he talks about himself having this joy, and that he can rejoice. The secret is found in another word that's used frequently. It's found in the word mind. As you read through the book of Philippians, if you'll get a concordance, you'll notice that the book uses the word mind 10 times. Paul refers to his mind and our mind and your mind 10 times. He refers to think 5 times. And he refers to remember 1 time. All of which center in the attention of the intellect, the mind. Which leads us to conclude that joy is centered in one's attitude. That joy is centered and rejoicing comes from the inside out. And so we can look at Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And understand what he meant. Joy. Rejoicing. What has stolen it from us? What makes our attitude not what it ought to be? Someone has suggested that the book of Philippians is the Christian's psychology book. Well, let's just look at it briefly tonight from two different standpoints. First of all, let us notice the thieves that Paul mentions that rob us and steal us of joy. And then let us notice in each chapter what he suggests to overcome those thieves. Simple outline. First of all, in chapter 1, I think he suggests that circumstances can be a thief of joy. As you look at Paul's circumstance, you find him in prison. You find him having had a terrible trip of all kinds of adversities and difficulties to finally arrive at Rome, and now to be imprisoned there, not able to do what he really wanted to do, not free to preach as he really wanted to preach. The circumstances were terrible. And yet, he says, I rejoice. In effect, then, he's saying that even though circumstances can rob us of joy, I'm not going to let these circumstances rob me of my joy. I can rejoice by looking at what good can even come out of those circumstances. And I feel on many occasions that we allow circumstances to rob us of Christian joy because we do not view our circumstances through Christ, but sometimes we view Christ through our circumstances. And we can't do that. Happiness must not depend on the right circumstance. If it does, you'll never be happy. You recall the prayer, the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Circumstances can rob us of joy. And perhaps you've allowed your circumstances to rob you of the Christian joy that you ought to have. Well, Paul said, I'm not going to let it do that to me. Now, notice secondly, I think in chapter 2, you see that he centers on people. And he says people can be robbers of joy. You know, people can do that, can't they? Can people ruin your day? Sure they can. I have a problem with that. People who say something or do something or act a certain way that would be detrimental to your good thinking and happy thoughts and so forth. People will do that. If you work with the public, and some of you do, you know that you can't depend on people to make you happy, can you? If you start depending on people to make you happy, then you're going to be disappointed and you're not going to be happy. If you depend on people to give you joy, then you're going to find that you're going to not have joy. And Paul said, in spite of people, I'm going to find joy. And I did. Now, you look at verse 3 and 4 of Philippians. If you don't have your Bibles, find one there. If you can follow along, because we're going to be looking at a few verses. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. And then over in chapter 1, in verse 15, he talks about those who preach the gospel out of envy, who wanted to bring up irritation to him, who were his enemies. And yet, he rejoiced that the gospel was preached. And if you look on over a little further, he says down in verse 2 of chapter 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. These were people who could really cause you some problems. These were people who he called or fitted in the category of dogs. And then look in chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for many walk of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the Christ or the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mine earthly things. Here's some people who could cause you some real problems. And then two good sisters could have done it. Down in chapter 2, or chapter 4, verse 2, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently they weren't, and it was causing some problems. If you ever get two people who were not the same mind, well, if you ever had more than two people together, you've had that about some things. You know, I wish I'd have had a little bit more time this morning to mention this, but I wanted to suggest to the assembly this morning that when you have a budget and you have five men who are appointed as elders to serve the congregation, who suggest and do the work and try to analyze and everything and then present the budget, That's why God in His wisdom chose to have a plurality of elders instead of having everything done on a congregational vote basis. Can you imagine 585 people trying to agree on a budget? You can't imagine such a thing. And that's why, of course, there are always some, and, you know, there are some things that I would rather our money go toward than others. And you have the same idea about that, and you'd rather some more money go here and some go here, and I'd wish it would go there instead of here, and that kind of thing. And it's a difficult thing to realize that everybody has their opinion about that, and so you just cannot do it on that basis. You have to trust good men whom you have appointed, and I appreciate that about the Lord's plan. But the point of it is, people, we can get it in our own way. We can get it in the way of others' own joy. Many have lost their joy because of what others do or don't do, what they are, what they say, or what they do. You ever lost any joy because of people? Well, Paul says we can have joy in spite of people, in spite of what others do or say or what they are. You know, Jesus didn't quit meeting with the disciples because Judas Iscariot was a thief, nor because Peter was fickle at times. He did not quit preaching and living right because some of the brethren were unforgiving or unkind or overambitious or antagonistic. Jesus didn't quit His post of leadership simply because there were some who would not accept His leadership. We've got to have joy in spite of people. And then thirdly, Paul says, things can rob us of joy. I believe that man's life, as is pictured here in chapter 3, Paul is saying that man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things. That's what Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15. He said, you must learn, Jesus said, that man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. And that's awful hard for us to get really in our minds, firmly fixed in our minds. We have a tendency that if we don't get what we want, or if we don't have what we think we want, then we can't be happy, we can't be joyous, we can't really rejoice. But that's not what Paul said you had to have. I want to notice with you, notice here in verse 7, howbeit what things were gained to me have I counted loss for Christ, chapter 3 now. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, and do count them but refuse. Things had become secondary to Paul, and they must become secondary to us. The Sermon on the Mount taught that we must not center our life and base our happiness and base our blessedness and base our joy and base our foundation for life on things. We must have a higher level than that. Things cannot and will not satisfy. A story is told of Abraham Lincoln walking down the street with his two boys. And they were fighting and pushing and crying. And a neighbor on the street said, Mr. Lincoln, what's wrong with your boy? And Mr. Lincoln said, well, he said, I've got three walnuts and both of them want two. And that's typical, isn't it? If we have one, we want two. And many people are unhappy because they do not have the things that they think they need or think they want. And then the last thief of joy in Philippians, I think, is the problem of worry. Worry robs us of joy. Worry robs us because of the physical consequences. Someone has said that worry is an inside job, and it is. It's a thief that robs us from the inside out. It's an emotional problem as well. It's a physical problem, and it results in physical consequences, and it results in emotional consequences. Paul had every opportunity, and he had every reason to worry, but he did not do so. Instead, he writes a letter filled with joy, explaining in detail how one can have joy in spite of all these things which other people worried about. Now let's go back through and notice how each of these thieves are dealt with in the chapters. Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, Paul says you can overcome the thief of circumstances by having a single mind. Single-mindedness. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man, a two-minded man, is unstable in all of his ways. Now, Paul says we need to have a single mind. Our mind needs to be centered in on something. And that something, or someone, is Christ. Look what he says in Philippians 1 and 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, you could put a blank there. For me to live is things, and to die is leave everything behind. For me to live is people, and to die is to leave them all behind. For me to live is my circumstance, and to die is to change it, everything. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and as a consequence of that, to die is gain. In Philippians 1, Paul discusses the difficult circumstances that he has and then faces them honestly. But they did not rob him of his joy. All of this centered around his purpose. His purpose was to be in Christ and to serve Christ in him. It was Christ-centered. It was a single mind centered on Christ. Paul was not saying that he's the only one that could do that. He's advocating that to the Philippians. And he's saying that that's the way we ought to be as well. That we ought to strive to have Christ as the center of our life. And you notice how he uses it. In chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, he says, Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's where it's all at. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, Rejoice. Where? In the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 13, My bonds are in Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, even though it may be done out of envy or may be done out of pretense. Nevertheless, I rejoice that the gospel is furthered. So he centered all of his attention. He had a single mind. That mind was focused on Christ and his service. He looked at his circumstances through Christ. He did not look at Christ through his circumstances. When you have a single mind, your circumstances work for you and not against you. And that's what Paul says here. He had a single mind. His mind was centered on Christ. And no matter what the circumstances may have been, he still, everything would work together for good for him because they would result in his own salvation. It would be gain for him. Whether he lived or died, he said, he would do so to magnify Christ. So then, the answer to the circumstances of life and letting them rob us is to have a single mind centered on Christ. And then he says in chapter 2 that the problem of the thief of people, that is, people who steal our joy, is to be of a submissive mind or humble mind. As you look at chapter 2, you'll find that he focuses on people in this chapter. And look at verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 2. Make full my joy that you be of the same mind. Who? The Philippians, you see. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. Not looking, each of you, to his own things, but each of you also to the things of the other. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes ahead to talk about how Jesus humbled himself and was submissive in obedience to God's will in coming to this earth. Jesus is emphasized in chapter 1. Others are emphasized in chapter 2. And Paul, obviously, is last. It reminds me of the little slogan we had on our buses at Skyline, J-O-Y. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Joy is failed by putting Jesus first and others second, and yourself last. And that's what Paul here is saying. To overcome people, to overcome the thief of joy that people rob us of. In other words, the joy that people rob us of, we must be submissive and humble ourselves toward them. We must be willing to serve them rather than expect them to serve us. Putting ourselves first always causes difficulties, and especially when others do as well. When you have two people who are going to have their self first, you got problems. I'm going to have my way. Well, I'm going to have my way. Well, then you're going to have some problems because somebody's going to butt heads. I'm reminded of a little story about a woman and her little boy. She had by the hand, got on an elevator. The elevator was crowded, and a rather heavy-set lady crowded in and stood next to the little boy. And all of a sudden, this woman screamed. And the woman said, "What in the world's wrong?" And the woman said, "Your little boy just bit me." And she was reaching back behind, grubbing. And the little girl, the mother turned and said, "Son, why did you do that?" She said it in my face and I bited her. Now that's the problem that we have. You know, we're too quick to bite, aren't we? We're too quick to strike back. We're not humble enough to be concerned about another's feelings or submissive enough to the mind of Christ that we're concerned about how another might feel about things. But rather, we want our way. And Paul says, if you're dealing with people, you're going to have to be willing to serve. You're going to have to be willing to be humble. And he uses four examples. He uses Christ, first of all. Jesus Christ is an example of submission and of a submissive will. Secondly, he uses himself as an example of service and a submissive will. Thirdly, he uses Timothy as one who is like-minded as himself, as an example of submissiveness. And then he uses Epaphroditus, the man who was a servant, the church of Philippians, who had come to help Paul, as an example of being willing to go the extra mile, to do the extra things, to be submissive, to be humble, to be a service to others. Joy comes when we serve in spite of the haughtiness, the arrogance, and the exaltation of self of others. I think it illustrates perfectly what Jesus himself had said, that when one exalts himself, he'll be abased. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so then, the submissive man helps us to overcome the thief of joy that people sometimes become. And then in chapter 3, you have the spiritual mind that helps us overcome the problem that is involved in earthly things or things that we have to have or think we have to have. Things are mentioned 11 times in chapter 3. 11 times. In verse 19, "Whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now look at the contrast. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Look at the contrast. Here were some men who minded or had their minds centered on earthly things. But Paul says our mind is to be centered on something else. It's to be centered on heavenly things, spiritual things. Search for things ruin people's joy. A striving after things rob people of joy. The only real way to victory and to joy is to have the spiritual mind and to look at things from God's point of view. Can we have a spiritual mind to the extent that we see things as God sees them? That we can see the things of this life only in the light as God views them? As only temporary? In chapter 3, you find three different pictures. You find the picture of an accountant. He says, "I count all things for loss for Christ." None of them are really very important. Then he says also the picture of an athlete. He says, "I've run the race with the right vigor. I'm running for the right purpose, and I have enthusiasm for the right goal." And then also the alien with the right vision. He says, "I have my citizenship, and I'm looking where it is. It's in heaven, and that's where I'm looking." So he says, "I count, and I press on, and I'm looking." And that's what it takes to have a spiritual mind. We've got to count some things for lost and some things important. We've got to press on toward the right things. And we've got to look to the right place. All these verbs describe the spiritual mind. And then last of all, in chapter 4, The secure mind is the answer to worry. The secure mind. The word is found in verse 7. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. The word guard there is a military term. It means to garrison, to surround, as it were, and protect. And so what Paul here is saying is that the secure mind is a mind which doesn't have to be filled with anxiety because it's garrisoned by the peace of God. It's given security by the God of peace and the peace we have with God. Worry is actually wrong thinking. It's thinking wrong. It involves the mind. Worry is feeling. It involves the heart about the wrong circumstances, about people, and about things. We need something to guard the mind so that worry doesn't dwell there. We need something to garrison our hearts and our minds so that the feelings against circumstances and things and people do not rob us of joy. The secure mind with the peace of God is that which does it. Chapter 4 describes the spiritual resources that Paul had and thus every Christian has. He says in verse 1 to 9, God's peace is available. Verse 10 to 13, God's power is available. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth, who gives me power to endure, who enableth me. And then God's providence or providence or provisions. Verse 19, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so then peace comes by right praying, right thinking, and right living. And it comes because we have a secure mind brought about by those actions. Well, what are we to do? What should we do? Well, first of all, may I suggest to you, make sure you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, none of these things that Paul wrote have any significance to you whatsoever. If you're not a child of God, then none of these instructions which Paul has given will really be of importance or of value. Are you a believer in Christ? Have you truly repented of your sins? Have you confessed your faith? Have you been baptized into Christ? If not, then you need to do that, to be in Christ. For that's where all of these provisions are found. And then, if you are a Christian, but you have drifted away, may I suggest to you tonight that, as Brother Bill said in his prayer, that this is the time of the year to begin again. Why not tonight? To begin again. What better time than right now to begin again? Admit your failures. Who of us has not failed? If we've done so in a public way, we need to admit them. And if you've not done so in a public way, admit them to yourself and start over. Surrender your mind to Christ daily. Look for opportunities to put your mind to work in service to Christ by bearing the fruits of the Spirit, of course, in your life, and by helping others. Thus you can find joy.